We continue looking at messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and two wonderful ones appear in these two chapters, chapter 16 and 22, that Joe has just read for us. There is a thread that ties these two passages together, and that's why we're looking at them in one message this morning. That thread is the tie of the Messiah to the throne and to the house of David, which the throne of David is mentioned in the first passage, and the house of David is mentioned in the second passage. And it's very clear that Christ is of the line of David. In fact, in this series of messages, we looked at a message that talked about how he was of the root, the branch, the line, the stem of David. We're looking at that same theme in a sense, and yet in a very different way this morning, as we consider the theme of the one who sits on the throne of David. And the three points of the message, very simple, are the truth, the key, and the nail. The one who sitteth upon the throne of David. And we know, of course, that that is Christ Jesus. And the first thing that we want to observe is that he is the truth. That this one who sits upon the throne of David is the truth. If you have your Bibles open, and we'll start back in chapter 16 and then work our way back to chapter 22. But if you look at the first verse of chapter 15, you'll notice that these two chapters, 15 and 16, are really a message to Moab, the country of Moab. The first four words of the 15th chapter, the burden of Moab. And then the Lord gives things through his prophet Isaiah to the people of Moab. Just to sketch this out briefly, the Moabites were descendants of Lot. Upon the occasion of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, and you remember how Lot's family was instructed to leave and go to a place of safety, and the destruction that took place. Well, Lot is now with his daughters, and they conclude, and perhaps this was really what they were thinking. I take the scripture at face value. They concluded that coming out of the destruction of those twin cities that life beyond their family was gone. And so they said, well, there'll be no descendants. We will be the end of civilization. So we will lie with our father and we will have children to him. A very wrong type of situation. But they got their father's... They got their father drunk, and then one of them slept with him the next night. They repeated that. And out of those unions of Lot with his two daughters were Moab and Ammon, and they became lines or groups of people. By the way, they were always a thorn in the side of Israel. And when you read about the Moabites in Scripture, it's usually not in a good context, with one basic exception, and we'll mention that in a moment. Later on, when the children of Israel were coming out of the bondage of Egypt, they had to pass through the land of the Moabites. And so they sent in representatives, and they said, let us pass. We'll do no harm to you or your people. If we eat anything, if we drink any water, we will pay you for that. The Moabites would not let them pass. So they had to go a longer route around rather than go through the land of Moabite. Then later, I think most of us are familiar with the story of Balak and Balaam. And Balak was the king of Moab. And he hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. And you remember how repeatedly for gain and profit, Balak was looking for an opportunity to curse the people of Israel, and each time the Lord turned him from that. But a Moabite king was the one that was driving that and asking for Balaam to put a curse upon the people of Israel. Now we get down later in Israel's history, and we read an account in the book of Ruth of Abimelech and Naomi, husband and wife, and during a time of drought and famine in the land of Israel, they decided to go into Moab. And there their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both died. And Elimelech also died. So that left Naomi with her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. And Ruth said, I'm going back to my father's lands. I'm going back to the country of Israel. And Ruth, you and Orpah stay here in the land. Well, they both initially said, no, we're going back with you. We love you, and we're returning to you and to your family land, and we're going to Israel. But Orpah changed her mind, but Ruth stayed with her mother-in-law, expressed her love. She said, your God is my God. Your people will be my people. Your home will be my home. And God forbid that anything should separate us. So Ruth, a Moabite, came back into the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she, of course, in the period of time, married Boaz, who was an Israelite man. There was a child born to them. His name was Obed. And then to that union, Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So Ruth, a Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of King David. And, of course, that ties her into this message this morning, because she was a Moabite. But she believed on the Lord, and she actually was in the lineage of Christ and was an ancestor of Christ and also of King David. Well, when we get to this passage this morning, and if you look at the two chapters together, Moab is under attack from the Assyrians. That was a common enemy of both the Moabites and the Israelites. If you look at a map sometime, Moab was east of the Dead Sea. So it was a land adjoining Israel. And they called upon the people of Israel. They said, come and help us. Our enemies, the Assyrians, are attacking us. We need you to help us. And since Assyria was an enemy of Israel as well as Moab, it would make sense for the Israelis to help the Moabites at this point, and they are willing to do it. But the chapter 16, when you get down to verse 1, let's look at that for a moment. The scripture says, send ye the land to the ruler of the land from Selah, to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Here is what is taking place. Israel says to the Moabites, we'll help you. We'll help you fight the Assyrians. What we want you to do is to send a lamb to be offered as a sacrifice as we go into battle, and we will offer that lamb to our God, Jehovah. And the Moabites said, no, we won't do that. We're not going to offer to your God, and we want no part of that. And so, of course, the Jewish people said, well, in that case, then we're not going to help you to fight Assyria. You will have nothing to do with our God. That's typical. Each of us knows, no doubt, many people who have nothing for God, have no time for God. They breathe His air, experience His sunshine, have a home, have food, have family, but they have no time, no use, nothing for God. Well, that was the Moabites. They were not going to do anything where the God of Israel was concerned, the true and the living God. Now, that brings me to verse 5, and let's look at that verse together again also. It says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And when you read that verse and you think about it for just a moment, you realize that's talking about Christ. He is the one who will sit in the tabernacle of David. And that, by the way, is a reference to the millennial temple. A couple of messages ago, we talked about the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 glorious years upon the earth. Well, that temple that will be built during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and will, of course, be at Jerusalem, that is what is referenced here. And it is talking about the one who is of the line of David, and he will sit in that tabernacle of David. It says that he will judge. He will judge. He is the king. He is the judge. He will judge. He will seek judgment, and he will carry out and hasten righteousness. But notice, about this one, and he shall sit upon it in truth. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning, that matter of truth. You don't need to turn, but John 14, verse 6, a very familiar verse of Scripture, Christ said concerning himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We'll go to John's Gospel in a minute, and we'll look a little bit more about this matter of Christ and truth. But truth is a precious commodity. And one of the things coming out of a recent election period in our country is this talking about fake news. And I don't know if you find it sometimes difficult as you're hearing the news to try to sort out what is true, what is fact, what is actual, what isn't. Now we have groups on both sides of conservative and liberal putting out news that is fake news. And we're supposed to be able to discern and figure out what is the truth. And it is encouraging, is it not, for believers to know that in this book we have the truth. And even though I was taught in college and seminary that you even had to come to this and sort out the truth, no, you don't. This is the truth. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this is the truth. And Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And it's refreshing to be able to know that in the Word of God, we have the truth. We have all that we need for time and for eternity. Now, I said we'd look at John's Gospel. I referenced John 14, but let's go to John 18 for a moment. Let's turn to John chapter 18 and verse 37. This is Christ before Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? The Jews, of course, were accusing him of being a king and trying to usurp the throne of Caesar. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Christ said, yes, I am a king. That's why I was born. That's why I'm here. And I am here to bear witness to the truth. Pilate said, verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And then it goes on to describe how he will release Barabbas, or let me read the scripture. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? He is hoping they will want Barabbas. Then cried, or they will want Jesus and not Barabbas. Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate was looking for a way out. He has asked Christ, What is truth? Jesus tells him, I am the truth. And then Pilate says, Well, what is it? And I picture in my mind, the scripture doesn't specifically say this, but here is Christ, and he is standing before Pilate, and perhaps Pilate is standing talking to him, but Pilate turns from Christ and walks out and goes to the people to offer to them Barabbas. He walks away from Christ, who has just offered him the truth. He says, What is the truth? You're saying you've come to establish a kingdom that is built on the truth. What is the truth? And he walks out. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning, but if you want to look at it this afternoon, turn back to this passage in John chapter 18, and you will find that that is the first of three times that Pilate goes before the people and declares that Jesus is innocent, that there is no reason of death in him, that he finds no fault in him, and there is no reason for him to be crucified. And yet, he rejects the truth that is personified and that is standing before him in the person of Christ. I will believe until eternity, and I believe eternity will confirm that Pilate was truly under conviction. The Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart, and he had the opportunity to set Christ free, or he had the opportunity for the decision to condemn him, and he chose to condemn him. But I think that Pilate understood that this man not only had done nothing worthy of death, but I believe that Pilate realized that he was something more than just a crackpot, a deranged individual. He realized that there was something about Christ that was quite different. This matter of truth, it is important. And we want to live our lives, and we try to live our lives based upon truth. And when something of a statement, whatever it might be, whether it's in print form or whether it's in a spoken form, we like to believe and we like to think that we are being offered the truth and that we can make a decision, whatever that decision might be, that we can make it based upon the truth. There are people who are so given over to lying in their lives that their conscience, I believe, is seared with a hot iron, as the Scripture talks about. I believe their conscience are so seared with a hot iron that they don't know the truth. They speak lies and think they're telling the truth, and they're not, because they have given their life over so much to a life of falsehood and of lies. Let's draw a contrast to that. Would you turn with me in your Bibles back to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And here the Scripture says unto me, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking with pen of inspiration, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, notice this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in realizing that he had had Christians put to death before he became a believer in Christ Jesus, he said, I who am the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles? And he had the opportunity to preach to his own people, but basically he was the preacher and the messenger and the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, it is my privilege to present to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I could say, as a preacher of the gospel, it is a privilege, it is an honor to be able to stand before a group of people and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that word unsearchable has the idea that there's no limit. There's no restraint to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's salvation. As I thought about this matter of the unsearchable riches of God that is revealed to us and given to us in His Word, my mind went back to last Sunday when I spent some time in the message talking about the immensity of the universe and how in the last just 20 years that scientists are discovering how large, how much larger the universe is than they originally thought. There are 10 times more galaxies that are out there than they realized in just as recently as 1990. 2 trillion galaxies. Not stars, but units of stars, each of them made up of billions of stars. 2 trillion galaxies. And as I reflected upon that, I thought, I wish I'd have reminded the congregation when I said about that last week. The Scripture says in the book of Psalms that God has given each of the stars a name. Not only does He have the power to create such immensity, but He has given each of the stars a name. And I believe, this is my personal conviction, but I believe that the vastness of the universe, God did that first of all to show us in our lifetime just what power and majesty he has. But I believe that part of eternity will be involved in allowing the Lord to show us that majesty, to show us that glory, to show us the wonder of the immense universe that he has created, and we will delight in it, and we will enjoy it. Someone mentioned to me after the message last Sunday morning, and to know that as a believer, I talked about how long it would take to get across just our galaxy, the Milky Way. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would still take you 100,000 years. Somebody mentioned to me, they said, but to think that when Christ comes in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with him and we will be in heaven. How quickly we will be changed, and how quickly we will be in the presence of the Lord. Well, I go back to that, and I reference that illustration once again to remind you again of the unsearchable riches of this universe physically, and then to think of the salvation, to think of the grace, to think of the mercy that has been extended to us as believers, and it is unsearchable, the Scripture says. We can never fully plumb its depths. If the physical world is so immense, think how great and marvelous and wonderful the spiritual reality that God has made possible to us through Christ Jesus. Well, he is the truth. I need to be moving on. The one sitting upon the throne of David. Not only is he the truth, but now if you would go back again to Isaiah, but this time not to chapter 16, but if you would to 22, the second passage that we're looking at this morning, and look at verse 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, and there you will see the words, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And that is speaking in the, again, in the context of this scripture. A man by the name of Eliakim, who was a good man, he was a godly man, he was a faithful steward to King Hezekiah, who also was a good king and a godly king, and said, "I am giving to him the key of the house of David." But as you read on, you understand that there is something more here. And in a moment or a few moments, we'll look at verse 23 and 24 where it says, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." So the Lord is using Eliakim as an illustration, but he's looking forward to Christ, who just as Christ is a type of David, so Eliakim points to Christ, who has the key of the house of David. We have to look at some scripture in connection with this. Let's go again to the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 15. Christ is asking his own disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee," notice this, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." A couple things are going on here. First of all, Christ is making a play on Peter's name, Peter, which means a little stone or a pebble. And then out of that he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now in the Greek, Peter is one word, and that word rock is another word. And what Christ is saying, he's saying, "Peter, your name is pebble or little stone, and upon this rock, upon Christ Jesus, I will build my church." That is the rock, that is the foundation. But he said, "Peter, I am giving to you the keys of the kingdom, because you have recognized and you have given testimony that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of the living God." What did those keys consist of? I believe that the Bible gives us the answer in the book of Acts. And I believe that the key was first used by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel of Christ. And the Bible says that there were 3,000 that were converted on that day. That was the Jewish revival, if you will. That was a group of Jews gathered at Jerusalem. Wherever they were from the known world of that day, they heard the gospel in their own tongue, even though Peter was preaching in his tongue, and the Holy Spirit took that message and interpreted it to their hearts, and they knew and heard the gospel, and 3,000 believed on Christ. That was the opening of the gospel to Peter's own people after the flesh, the Jews. Later in the book of Acts, he is instructed by God through a vision to go to the city of Joppa, and there he will meet a man by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile who the Spirit of God has been speaking to his heart, and he desires to know the true and living God. And so Peter is instructed by the Lord to go to the house of Cornelius, and there he preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his house believe on Christ, and they are saved, and they give testimony of their salvation through baptism. And that is the beginning point of the opening up of the gospel now to the Gentiles. And we've already said that the Apostle Paul became the apostle, the main preacher to the Gentiles. But how did it come about? How was it opened up? It began with the preaching of Peter. So he was the instrument that God used to open the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Those keys, that trust, that responsibility, that authority was given first to Peter. Not exclusively, not alone to Peter, but first to Peter. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18. "And when I saw him," that is Christ, "when John saw the glorified Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have," notice this, "and have the keys of hell and of death." Sometime before Christmas, I called attention to a similar scripture to say that the authority and the matter of life and death belongs to the Lord, and the keys to hell and death belong to Him. He is the one who has authority over those things. Keys are representative of authority and of power. They do that little commercial on TV about don't leave home without it. Well, one of the things that I try not to leave home without is my keys. And I won't get too far if I do, unless I want to walk, because I have a key to my vehicles. I have a key to my house. I have a key to this church. What does that represent? That represents power, that represents authority, that represents ownership, not to this church, but to my vehicles and to my house, that I can go and come, I can get in, I have access. And when the keys are talked about in the scripture, it is talking about the same principle and the same thing, the authority that is there. So that authority belongs to Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, if you would please. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that sitteth and openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." And there it is talking again about Christ. It is talking, notice, I said last week of how the Bible is so interwoven. We are looking at Christ and as the one who sits on the throne of David. We are seeing him as the one who is the truth. And this verse says, "He that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and shuts, and no man can be in opposition to that." And we as believers talk a lot about open doors, and God sets open doors. And sometimes God closes doors. And the Lord does those things in our lives. It is showing His authority. It is showing His power. It is showing that He has the ability to guide and to direct in our lives. In the interest of time, I'm not going to turn to the other two passages. There is one in Revelation 9:1, where during the tribulation hour, a plague of satanic locusts are let loose by an angel who comes down from heaven who has the keys for that purpose. And then in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is bound by a mighty angel who, again, has the keys and is able to put Satan into hell itself. And that's part of the reason why the millennial kingdom begins and the rule and reign of Christ on the earth. He has power. He has authority over Satan. Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. After that, he is let loose for a little time, and then he is confined to the bottomless pit forever. Wrapping up in this second point, this matter of the keys, and just thinking about David and how he was taken from being a shepherd to the king of Israel, and how Christ was a carpenter. And when people talked about who he was, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Different times the people would refer to him as the carpenter's son. But he was the carpenter who became the king. I'm back now in Isaiah chapter 22, and let me call your attention to verses 23 and 24. The scripture says, "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels and small and of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons." The nail that is referred to there was a nail that was put in a Jewish tent or a Jewish home. And it was, we use hooks today to hang garments on. It was small vessels and large. Small vessels and also flagons, which were large vessels that held liquids. But it was something that they hung objects on. And it was driven into a place where it would be sturdy, where it would hang, and where it would do what it was intended to do. And in this passage of Scripture, this is a way I don't think we very often think about Christ as being the nail. But that is literally, I believe, what those verses in Isaiah are saying. We understand nails that were used at Calvary to hang him on the cross, and we'll talk about them. But we know that he certainly used nails as a carpenter, and the nails that were used when he was hung upon the tree. We know also that it wasn't really those nails that kept him there, but that it was his love for us. The hymn writer said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He could have called them and they would have set him free. That's why I say it was his love that kept him there. But nails are interesting objects. Years ago, back in the 60s and 70s, there was a program on television. I think every Saturday afternoon, I became a fairly regular watcher of the wide world of sports. And it had an opening line where it talked about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Yeah, some of you remember that program. And basically, it didn't deal so much with the major sports as the minor sports. And of course, that thrill of victory, and I guess because our minds tend to run this way, I don't remember how they pictured that, if it was a guy winning a race and going through the tape first and throwing his arms up like that and celebrating his victory. But the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, was a guy coming down a ski slope and he was ready to go into a jump. And he goes off, and some of you are remembering this now, and he goes off the side and lands in a bank of snow. And that represented the agony of defeat. They had guys cliff diving from Acapulco. And they would tell you, and they were, I don't remember how far up, but a long way. And they said, now these guys, when they jump, dive, they have to thrust out to get away from the cliff. Because if they don't, they're going to jump and they're not going to land in the water. They're going to land on the cliff further down. And it showed these guys and their competition. And it was fascinating to watch. I would not have wanted to try it. One year, about January or February, cold weather, somewhere in New England, upper Midwest, Canada, I don't remember where, but they had guys on ice skates and they were doing barrel jumping. And these guys would line up and they'd have three or four big barrels laid out in a row, and these guys would get back, run, jump. And eventually some guy was jumping six or seven barrels at one shot laid over on their side, and he became the barrel jumping champ. Now, instead of going on, here's the one that I want to get you to. They showed these fellows who were climbing sheer rock walls, cliffs. And they weren't the kind that they reproduce in gyms and other settings today where, you know, you've got something around your waist. If you let go from the wall, that you're not going to fall. These guys, if they're there going up this sheer rock cliff, and they're driving a nail in, and they're making sure that nail is going to hold them because that nail is going to support their weight. Well, while they're doing that, what are they standing on? They're standing on another nail that they've already driven into the rock. And again, I remember Saturday afternoon watching this, and after they showed you this for a while, they cut away, and they said, now these guys are not going to get to the top of this cliff today. They are going to spend the night out there, hung up on this cliff, on those nails, and the next morning, with daylight, they will proceed the rest of the way up to the top of the cliff. There is no amount of money that I'm interested in talking about that I want to be one of those fellows. But the point is, of course, that their very life depended upon the strength of those nails to support and hold their bodies while they were on that sheer rock cliff. Now, you had no way of knowing this when we sang the hymn this morning, but spiritually we sang that very thing. Jesus, lover of my soul, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. What beautiful words. Jesus, lover of my soul, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. My hope, all of my hope for eternity, hangs upon Christ Jesus. And if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, all of your hope, all of your weight for eternity hangs upon Him and upon no other. It is not that we are trusting Christ for 75% of our salvation and our good works for the other 25%. Our helpless souls hang wholly and completely upon Him. I know our time is gone. Let me finish this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The scripture says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Notice this, nailing it to His cross. What's it talking about? It's talking about the law. It's talking about the handwriting of ordinances that was given on tablets of stone to Moses. That He has taken that out of the way. He has nailed it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's it saying? It's saying that all of the things that are mentioned in the Ten Commandments that are against us, because we are Ten Commandment breakers, that He has nailed to the cross. The Scriptures say that we are liars. The Scripture says that we are blasphemers. The Scriptures say, and I didn't talk about it, I should have when we were back there with Moab, they were proud people, proud in themselves, and that they could live without God. And so our pride is nailed to the cross. Our lies are nailed to the cross. Our blasphemy is nailed to the cross. Our lust is nailed to the cross. It's telling us what Christ did for us on Calvary, and that He has nailed those things to His cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. Verse 15 again, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I have been talking in a number of messages recently about the cross and about the power of the cross in our lives in the matter of salvation, but also in the matter of living the Christian life. And what Paul is saying there in that passage from Colossians, he is talking about Christ has nailed our sins to His cross. Thinking again about how a nail is used in Scripture. And how all of the weight of household goods are hung upon those things, and they hold. And Christ is that nail in the sure place. And there are some things, believers, that we need to understand about the cross. And one of those things is that when our sins are nailed to the cross, and as we look Wednesday evening, that the Lord remembers those things no more. We have victory. We have power over those things. I realize that all of us are in the flesh. But I also realize that God has told us some things in His Word that we might have them, that we might know them, and that we might rest upon them, yes, for all eternity, and yes, for in very practical ways to realize my old nature and its sins are nailed to the cross. So when I, as a believer, decide, okay, I'm going to give in to my pride, I'm going to give in to my lust, I'm going to give in to my deceitfulness. It is, as it were, that I walk over to the foot of the cross and I try to pull that off of there. And the Spirit of God says, Herm, what in the world are you doing? What are you going back to? Because I have paid for those sins and they are nailed to the cross. And you don't need to walk in that anymore. You don't need to be given over to that anymore. And as a believer, I need to understand something about the cross. I need to understand something of why Jesus said to His own, take up the cross daily and follow me. Because it has practical implications for my life. I know I'm weak. I know I'm human. I know I don't always think about the cross. I know I don't always think about Christ. I don't always think about His precious shed blood. I don't always think about passages like this in Colossians where it says those sins are nailed to the cross, but I need to. And I think as believers we need to at least occasionally and perhaps more than occasionally be reminded the debt was paid. They're nailed to the cross. The Lord doesn't remember them anymore. That ordinance of the law and condemnation, it's not there against me anymore. The record's clear today, for He washed my sins away. And the old account was settled long ago. But when I, as a believer, get into flesh and get willful, I try, as it were, to take those sins and pull them from the cross. And if I will just claim the victory of Calvary, and if you will claim the victory of Calvary in your personal life, it will make a difference. It will make a difference. It will make a difference. Christ, the one who sits upon the throne of David. He is the truth. Glory be to God. He is the key, and He is the nail. Let's go to Him in prayer.